Thank you, Andrew. Good morning, everyone. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Josiah. I am not one of the pastor elders here. I always like to say that this time. I used to say I'm a pastor elder here, but I've been about, a year and a half now? Stepped back just having kids and a full-time job. Felt like the Lord was leading my family to just scale back. But I do have the privilege of still leading the Resolve student ministry here, which is a lot of fun. Today, we're going to continue our series where we're preaching through the prayers in Paul's epistles. But before I do that, I have a little personal thing I need to address. Do you remember the 21st night of September? See, I do, and my family does now, because today, well, on the 21st of September last year, my family was driving over to Clearwater, Florida, to greet my nephew, James, into the world. So happy birthday, James. I just had to do that. But he probably will never see this, but Chloe might. So happy birthday, James. But as we began this sermon series, Tim mentioned we do not want to walk out of here with condemnation that we do not pray enough. That is not the goal here. And I want to add, that's not what the Bible communicates either. Prayer can be and has been misconstrued and miscommunicated often in the church. It's said that it moves the will of God, or maybe that we should just recite a prayer book because it doesn't really matter. I believe, though, when we look at prayers in the Bible, we see a wide variety of aspects, from saying we read that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and prays on our behalf with utterances, which is very like, what's that about? To Christ giving us a very clear formula to follow in the Lord's Prayer. The point of prayer is that we are communicating with God. We are taking our joys, our burdens, our hopes, our desires to him, and we are trusting that whatever happens, we know we have given those to our Heavenly Father, who knows what's best for us and controls all things and is good. With that said, we see from the Bible that we should not be haphazard with our prayers. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, Jesus did not just say whatever you like. Instead, he gave them a general basic prayer that helps guide us. Furthermore, as we've seen lately, Paul doesn't teach his readers how to pray by directly saying, this is how you should pray, but instead he shows them how they should pray by showing them what he is praying for them. Writer and pastor Daniel Henderson says that prayer should be scripture-fed, spirit-led, and worship-based. And this is what we are trying to accomplish by looking at these prayers from Paul. For the church at Colossae, Paul is going to be concerned not with their physical well-being primarily, but instead their spiritual well-being. Our big idea from this passage is simply that. When we pray for fellow believers, we should pray primarily for their spiritual well-being. We see this in 3 John 1:2. When John prays, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be good in health as it goes well with your soul. In this prayer, we're going to see Paul prays that the church knows God, lives a life pleasing to God, and that they would have endurance and remember their redemption. And so we're going to see what he prays, and we're going to also look at a little bit of why that's what he prays. So if you would, please, bow your heads with me, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to say it lightly, that you are the creator of the heavens and the universe. We have life because of you, and we know you because you have shown us yourself in your word. You have revealed yourself to us, Lord. As we study your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us how to pray. That we would not just pray haphazardly, Lord, and we would not just pray for selfish things, Father, but instead you would grow us, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, Lord. Mold us and shape us to be more like you as you prepare us for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the first point is, I pray you know God. If you will look with me, you should look at me too, I'm preaching. But in all seriousness, if you would please look with me in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, many of Paul's writings in the Bible are letters written to churches he has either helped start or he has visited. This actually isn't one of those, and I find that very interesting. Paul only has heard of this church in Colossae because while he's sitting in prison, having visitors, and his friends Epaphras, or as our Resolved group calls him, Epap, tells him this about this church in Colossae that loves the Lord. If you go up two verses, you'll actually see he'll spend time affirming Epaphras and his ministry. See, Paul values the work that Epaphras is doing, and he believes he is a faithful minister. When we pray, we naturally go to people we know, people who are closest to us. Christian talked about this last week. But Luke 6:32 reminds us that if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If we're just loving the people who are around us and we love ourselves, we're not doing anything different than the world. See, the Bible tells us that we are adopted, that the believer is adopted as children of God. Prior to being a believer, we are not adopted as children of God. The Bible actually tells us we are children of wrath. But because, that's from John 1:12, where it says, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And because of this reality, you have brothers and sisters across Titusville, Brevard County, Florida, America, and the rest of the world, who you are closer to and are brothers and sisters with than your family, friends, and neighbors who are not believers. When updates are given here at Trinity about other churches, does that drive you to pray for them? And then what do you pray for them? If it doesn't encourage you to pray for them, can I encourage you this morning very explicitly to imitate Paul and pray for those other believers who you will likely never meet, because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does Paul actually pray for this church? First, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The two points Paul prays may seem similar, and if we're not careful, we're just going to lump them together, because often we can think of knowledge and wisdom as the same thing. But they're not. There's nuance there. Knowledge of God's will is knowing why he created us. Spiritual wisdom is often translated in other translations of the Bible as discernment. If you're a Christian and you've lived your life like me, you've probably asked the question, what's God's will for my life? What job should I take? Who should I marry? What am I going to do to impact the world? These can be very daunting questions, especially in our younger years, but it's not exclusively to the younger people in the room. If you're older, you might be asking, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? What do I have to give? Or you're in a season of monotony where everything just seems to be the same and you're going in a routine. Or maybe you're in a midlife crisis, I don't know. We can look at the day-to-day and ask ourselves, are we really fulfilling God's will for our lives? Well, I'm here to tell you, when Paul talks about God's will, he's not referring to what job we take or who we marry or who our friends are or what our hobbies are. That's not his primary concern. Does he care about those little details of our lives? Absolutely. But the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and this will be on the screen, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. God's concern in our decisions is our holiness. This is why the answer to the first question of the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief and end duty of man, is to love God and enjoy him forever. It isn't a good life. It isn't that we follow certain things. It's not even the Great Commission. The Great Commission is extremely important. Don't hear what I'm not saying there. But it's a part of our holiness. So Paul prays not that they'd have a peaceful life, free from pain or for riches, but that they would know him and God's will. Next, he prays that they be filled with spiritual wisdom. Paul actually refers to this in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 5, saying, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. And we could look at several others, but when the Bible speaks regarding spiritual wisdom or discernment, the point Paul is getting at is the true wisdom and knowledge that comes from the Lord and from nothing else. The church at Colossae, as many Gentile churches, were tempted to leave the faith or to synchronize with what is called these days as gnosis, often referred to as the Gnostic gospel. And it's the belief that each and every one of us has a piece of God and holiness inside of us. And it's laying dormant, and we just have to discover that and have it shine bright. It sounds really familiar, right? It's pretty much the message today and like every Disney movie out there. Every self-help book, or most self-help books, I should be proper, most self-help books. This idea that light and truth are inside each and every one of us is nothing new. The idea traces its way all the way back to the early church when the Bible is written and Paul writes to guard against that. Paul doesn't want the church looking for truth and light inside themselves because it doesn't come inside ourselves. He wants them to look to Christ. When you pray for other believers, when you pray for your children, when you pray for your friends, for churches you know and do not know, are you praying that they would find their purpose? Or are you praying that they would know God? Second, Paul prays, I pray you live a life pleasing to God. So if you would look with me at verse 10. He writes, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. To pray that you live your life in a manner worthy of the Lord communicates the reality that we can live our lives in a manner unworthy of the Lord. When we think about a life worthy of the Lord, we can lend ourselves to some serious landmines, though. And we can drift into legalism if we're not careful. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the Lord? We're never going to be worthy of his love or worthy of his sacrifice, except for the fact that he did sacrifice himself and washed us in his blood. That's what makes us worthy. That's what qualifies us, as we see later in this passage. The Bible makes it rather clear in a few places, and that's not what Paul's getting at here, but when we read the Bible, we need to read it against what is often referred to as the whole counsel of Scripture. Yes. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if salvation is in fact a free gift, what is this prayer here for the church of Colossae? So one thing to keep in mind regarding the context, Colossae is a Gentile church, meaning they're not Jewish. Their culture around them and what was common amongst most pagan worship is to practice worship in the realm that the various deities were the gods over. So here, Paul is praying that they would, instead of practicing their worship amongst the Gentiles, amongst the pagan gods. He's praying that they would walk in a way worthy of God. He isn't expecting them to earn their salvation or deserve their salvation, but instead live as people who are in fact saved, not drift back into their previous ways. This has been quoted before, but I'll do it again. Dallas Willard says this: grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. The point being, we walk, or as Philippians tells us, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So pray that your brothers and sisters across the world are protected from distractions of the darkness and walk in the reality of the light that they have been called to. From the walking leads to bearing fruit. And so we praise that they would bear fruit. This ties actually to Paul's prayer earlier regarding God's will for your life and your sanctification. This is also a callback to just five verses prior that we didn't read earlier, where Paul writes, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." When the gospel is received, it will bear fruit. There's no stopping that. God will bear fruit. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion until the day of Christ's return. As we see that good work of the gospel take place, we are being sanctified. We will bear fruit in our lives. We will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Do you think the early church needed peace and patience when they were being persecuted? Do you think they needed goodness and gentleness when they were being ridiculed? Do you think they wanted to ridicule back? Absolutely. So Paul's prayer isn't that they would maybe have like some quick, snippy comment to really like shut someone down and win an argument. No, it's instead that they would bear fruit. When you pray for someone who is facing struggles, what is it that you pray? Do you pray that they would be delivered? That's good. Don't hear what I'm not saying again. We need to pray that they'd be delivered. But is that all we pray? Is that where we stop? We need to primarily pray that our brothers and sisters would bear fruit. According to Open Doors Ministry, which is a missions data center, you can see where various persecution is going on in the world. Around 5,000 Christians were killed in 2023 for their faith. They were specifically targeted for their faith. This was new to me. Over 80% of those murders were specifically in Nigeria. Most of us will never know or visit a church in Nigeria. That's just the reality. Some of you might, and I pray if God is pricking your heart right now that you would go. But if you're not called, I'm calling you right now to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Pray that they would be delivered, but pray that they would bear fruit in the midst of their persecution. Finally, again, Paul brings us to the idea of knowing God. He doesn't just want this church to know about God, but he wants them to know God personally. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes, "How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. We must pray to know God and be known by God and to have practices in place to grow in that relationship." Paul continues this style of prayer for these believers by praying that they would have endurance. So if you would look with me at verse 11, he writes, May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In the midst of persecution and suffering, God's people need power and not a power that is their own. This prayer is similar to the previous point about knowledge and wisdom, that their knowledge and wisdom would contradict the power of the world. See, Paul actually compares the two in 1 Corinthians 2:5, saying to not have faith, that we should not have faith based on human wisdom, but instead on God's power. At times, the Christian will appear weak or foolish to the world, but that's because the world doesn't have the spiritual understanding as described above. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he tells us that the world is actually unable to understand heavenly things. We as the church have been drastically tempted. I'm speaking church as a whole, like Christian referenced earlier as a Catholic church. We have been tempted to give in to this idea that we need to be considered primarily with our health and well-being. If not primarily, at least of the same importance as our spiritual well-being. And this has led us to be tempted to take other passages in Scripture and turn them into what I've heard referred to, and I like to call them coffee mug verses. My favorite example of this, and it's completely based off of my own doing, so this is confession time, is Philippians 4:13. I know a lot of you have done this too, and you all know it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the perfect verse for athletes. It was written on my shoes in high school. They're not on these, though. I'm someone who hijacked that verse, believed it would help me win a basketball game through Christ who strengthens me. I lost a lot of basketball games, guys. Like, let's just step aside from the reality of the context here. Paul is sitting in prison, writing this, knowing he's facing death. And what he's praying is that God would strengthen him to persevere to the end and not recant his faith. Yes, absolutely. The point is, God's power is not that we would get the promotion or win some sporting event. The point is that God's power can strengthen us to the end. The prayer that Paul is praying here in Colossians is an eternal power that leads to their spiritual well-being. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and lives in us. And it's the only way the believer is going to have endurance and patience to make it to the end. The spiritual power Paul is praying for will lead us to face any trial and tribulation and outside force with an internal spiritual fortitude that will keep us steadfast. So if the purpose of power isn't that we would live a good worldly life, what is it? This is the purpose of the power: endurance with patience, and patience with joy. There are likely two purposes for the Christian life that Paul is getting at here. The first is endurance and patience as they deal with each other, because the church is still filled with people. And the second is as they deal with outsiders. There's two aspects here. Later in Colossians 3:13, Paul writes that they should bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It'd be foolish of us to believe that since you join a church and you become a Christian, that everything is going to be sunshine and rainbows. There's going to be conflict amongst friends and family. If you are in a family, you know this. If you have friends, you know this. We are going to be wronged, and we are going to wrong others. Notice that Paul does not pray that they wouldn't be wronged. He knows they will be wronged within the church. It's the reality of living a life in this world among people who are fallen sinners saved by grace. But we must bear with one another in love. Paul's prayer in these circumstances is that the power that raised Christ from the dead would empower the believer to bear with each other, not because they're just so chill and can just take it, but because they know God and they remember the cross. The second aspect of power Paul is praying for is patience and endurance as they wait for Christ's return and how they are present themselves to the outside world. Waiting is hard. Have you ever been around a toddler or a young child who's waiting for something? Anyone who has children has probably made this mistake before. I have. You accidentally tell them about something fun that's coming up. Too early. What happens? Hey, Dad, are we going on vacation today? No, that's a month away. Next day, hey, Dad, are we leaving today? No, not today. That's, you know, this date. On and on it'll go. So much so that oftentimes even the fun things that they do in a day-to-day life kind of become boring. They lose focus of those things. Or they forget about the fun thing, which for the parents, like, yes, but they forget and they lose the anticipation. See, we can be like toddlers too. We know Christ is coming back. And if we're not careful, we can either just look to the heavens and be like, all right, God, come back, come back, come back, come back, and kind of miss or waste our life that we are given here on earth. Or we can live a life that pretends he's not coming back and just kind of live around the world. See, one thing that struck me in our study of Revelation in the men's Bible study is, and this is really across the Bible, about how much the language in Scripture speaks about Christ returning soon. Like, that's the language it uses, that Christ is returning soon. And it's as if we're supposed to anticipate that he's coming back in our lifetime. But the response isn't that we should just be standing waiting. Our waiting should involve action. And so the disposition of the believer is one anticipating Christ's return while going. To be clear, we have no idea when Christ is going to return. I'm not here to tell you it's going to happen on any day. But we know he is going to return. And he's going to return like a thief in the night. And so when we look out in the world, we can be tempted to despair as the world continues to regress away further and further from gospel truths. We may be tempted to doubt the reality that Christ is going to return, or we may be tempted into living life to the outsider that would suggest we are living simply for this life. That Christ isn't returning. That the goal of this life we're living is to enjoy this life for all the world has to offer. See, despite being outcast among fellow friends and believers, despite receiving persecution, and despite being reminded that this world constantly is not our home, the Christian disposition should be one of joy while we wait. Hebrews 11:16 tells us, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared them for a city. We are not going to live a life with patience and endurance, with joy, as we wait for Christ on our own. It is a spiritual and supernatural thing to understand the reality of Christ's return and that the greatest thing we could ever hope for would to be with him forever. Amen. So when we pray for others, pray for their endurance. Pray for their patience with joy. Pray that God would strengthen them to remember these truths as they wait. And this prayer for endurance and prayer to live a life pleasing to God in typical Pauline fashion is completely empowered by knowing God and remembering his redeeming work. So if you would, look with me at verses 12 through 14. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why does Paul feel the need to pray for this? He's going to tell them about this in the rest of the book of Colossians. We'll see it all over Scripture, from Old Testament to New. I've seen it in my life and you've seen it in yours. We are a forgetful people. As the hymnist writes, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We forget, and I think it's one of the biggest footholds Satan is able to tempt us with. We forget truths about God We forget the truths, that God has told us. And for this one, for Paul to end his prayer here is the foundation for everything else. When we forget the heart of the gospel, everything else becomes legalism at best and often leads to other forms of sin. Here, Paul wants them to remember three aspects of their salvation: that they've been qualified to an inheritance, their deliverance, and their redemption and forgiveness. First, they have been qualified to share an inheritance. It's hard for us to really value the inheritance we've received because, as Ephesians tells us, it's a deposit that we're going to receive. It's in the future. We receive part of it now. The Bible talks about shadows and substance. Like, we experience part of it. We experience the Holy Spirit in our lives on a daily basis. But the inheritance is far more than we could even imagine. Peter tells us that the inheritance is unperishing and unfading. And this is different. This is different than an inheritance that we would actually receive from an earthly perspective. Like, have y'all ever known someone, or maybe in here you did, receive an earthly inheritance? Like, I knew someone who was actually given a house by a non-family member. Like, he was written into his will because I can't get too much in the story. It's not my story, but we'll leave it at that. I was like, wow, that's cool. And there's a certain element when you hear that, you're like, jealous much? I want that. Like, that'd be cool. But we can be tempted to that envy when we see other people with their riches. Or if we receive the inheritance on earth, the physical inheritance, we can be tempted towards complacency, towards discontentment even. As the early church in Colossae would look around society, they would have seen people who were better off than they were. Or they were the better off and were tempted towards that complacency. And they would forget the wonderful, unending, imperishable inheritance that they have coming for them. See, there's no price of wealth we can gain, no level of influence or fame, no level of a perfect family that can be obtained that can measure with the inheritance we have in Christ. Right. It is the treasure that leads the man to sell all his possessions and buy the field and run away rejoicing. Paul doesn't want the believers in Colossae to lose the love and joy that they received, and they realized that the blood of Jesus Christ is what qualified them to receive this inheritance. So my prayer is that we wouldn't forget, church, that like David in Psalm 51, that he would restore to us the joy of our salvation and he would renew in us a right spirit. Second, he wants them to remember that they were delivered from the domain of darkness into light. In the morning when you wake up and you open your eyes and you clear the junk away, the light is shocking, right? You walk in from a dark room or the light's flipped on immediately, it's very jarring. And that's what salvation is like. It's very jarring. It should be jarring. But as we live in the light, we forget about the darkness that we were rescued from. We forget about the darkness that we were in. Paul doesn't want his readers to normalize this. He doesn't want them to just think that this is always how it was. We were always saved. We were always free. We were always children of God. No, instead, he's saying, remember, you were rescued from the domain of darkness into a kingdom of God. Yes. We need to remember this reality that we were lost in darkness with no hope. Right. We were not going to find our way out. We were not going to grope our way out of there. We were not going to find our way out of there. We were not going to find God. We would have completely continued walking around in darkness if it weren't for God. And for anyone in here who does not know God this morning, please hear me. You might think you know your path, but you are blind in your sin. Turn to Jesus, who will rescue you from the domain of darkness into light, into his kingdom with that eternal inheritance. Third and finally, we see redemption and the forgiveness of sins. in this kingdom of his Son, we are redeemed. If you haven't been around church, or some of this language is new to you, redemption might just mean what you do when you use a coupon. But simply put, when we are in darkness, we are there because we are slaves to sin, as Romans 6:20 tells us. Prior to us becoming a Christian, we walked in darkness. You were a slave to sin. We were slaves to sin. And as a slave to sin, we had no hope for freedom. We had no way out. For those in darkness, they are promised wrath for their sin. But thanks be to God, this isn't the end for the believer. Paul prays that the believer remember this because that is who they, remembers who they were, because it's not who they are now. Because of Christ, because of his work on the cross, we have been redeemed. Amen. Christ paid the price for our sin and bought us by paying that price. This is what we should remember. This is what Paul prays the church remembers. So church, I want to encourage you, because you have brothers and sisters across the world, to pray for them in this way. When you pray for your family, pray in this way. When you pray for their when you pray for your friends, when you pray for Trinity, pray in this way. Pray for their physical well-being, but primarily pray that they would know God, the will of God, and have spiritual wisdom. Pray that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Pray that they would have endurance as we wait for Christ's return, and pray that they would remember their redemption. Let's stand and sing, church.